Good morning, everybody. We're happy to have you with us this morning in the first of two sessions that are being sponsored by the Church Planting Commission. This session is entitled, What Older Men Wish Younger Men Knew About Themselves. And so, about them. So this is a very interesting session. And I have to say that one of our esteemed panelists said that he needed a table because he wanted to open up his computer. He's got a lot of notes. So apparently he's got a lot of things to say. And we're really glad for that. And frankly, that's exactly what this session is all about. The motivation for this pairing of sessions comes from the long-standing and oft-repeated observation about the gaps in generations that exist within the IFCA. And it's been said for many years that I've been attending the convention that we seem to have an older demographic that attends the conventions, and how does that reflect in what's happening in our churches? I think it is an accurate picture of what's happening in our churches. We see an aging profile of a lot of our IFCA congregations. And yet, at the same time, there are clear signs that there is a younger demographic that is generating. Stop by the nursery this morning. There are 13 little ones in the 0-3 nursery at convention this year. 4-12, I think, is the next breakdown, and there's 30-some children in that particular department. And I can say I'm thrilled to see it, and I'm thrilled that someone else is leading it, you know? And again, I'm reflecting a bias and an age. I'm not sure what I'm reflecting there, except to say that it's exciting to see that families are accessing their opportunity to attend convention. And then, of course, whatever extrapolations that can then indicate to us about the rest of our fellowship, it's an interesting thing. But that also means that because of this changing demographic or this observation about demographic in our fellowship is that there are lots of differences and there are changes that are happening. And as we were looking around at the American Christian profile and you see all these kinds of things that are happening in churches today and churches that are popping up all across the entire landscape of our country, things aren't very different than what they were just simply 10, 15 years ago. And so, if it's a reflection of a mindset, if people are going to assign stereotypes and traits of stereotypes to generations, you know, how much of that is real, how much of that is perceived? And the only way for that to be settled in our minds is to create a dialogue in our own family about what those differences might be, and then what values are represented in this spread of generations that the other side may need to account for or see through a different perspective. And so that's the purpose of these two sessions. And so I've selected Kenship Chase to be the moderator of the older men panel, what they have in their hearts that they would like younger men to know about them. And then in our next session, we're going to trade roles. I'll be moderating a younger panel that they would like to share things so that they would wish older men would know about them. And so that's what we're going to do today. All right, Ken, the session is yours.
All right. Just want to just start a little bit with introductions with our with the men on our panel. We have Pastor Leonard Hale, who has been the pastor of Sherwood Bible Church in the Kansas City area for many years, over 30 years. How many years exactly do you know? 37 years. He's been there a long time. That's Sherwood Bible Church is where I attended church when I was a student at Calvary Bible College and Theological Seminary. So Pastor Hale was a bit of a mentor for me during my time there. And we have Dr. Elwood Chipchase, who, of course, that's my grandpa. But he has served in a variety of roles over the years. He was a pastor for 38 years, served as president of Calvary Bible College and Theological Seminary. Of course, now serves as the chaplain Bibleville Conference Grounds in Texas. We have Pastor Dave Laborde, who has been the pastor of Community Bible Church for 34 years, is that right? 34 years. And then Dr. Dodds, who's served at Calvary Bible College and University now for many, many years in a variety of roles and chair of the Ministry of Studies. And he was my preaching professor at Calvary. So I've learned a lot for him as well. He's also served as a pastor and Air Force chaplain, both Air Force Reserves and active duty. So variety of ministry experiences among them, but they're all on this panel because of their longevity in ministry and faithfulness in ministry, and I think they have a lot of experience to share that we can learn and glean from. The questions that we have for us this morning for the panel, many of them deal with stereotypes that many younger men might have. Like, as I have conversations with some of my peers, is some of the things that we might think through or talk about, or how some perceptions that there are of some of the younger men. So we wanted to give the opportunity just to see how some young older men might respond to some of these things and get their ideas on philosophies of ministry, how they view things within the church, within just practical ministry life, ministry preferences, approaches to various things. And so the first question that I'd like to ask is, there's a stereotype of older men. In fact, I think we've heard a little bit about it this week, that how it seems to me from the perspective of younger men sometimes, that older men have a tendency to have this Lone Ranger mentality. Okay, that's the stereotype that exists. They don't know how to collaborate well. So the question is that a fair stereotype? And just to elaborate on your answer a little bit, if you don't mind. So I don't know if anybody has one wants to go first, but
not a stereotype, it's true.
A stereotype is true. All right, please elaborate.
It depends on the demographic of the church. Small church, yeah, you got to be a Lone Ranger. I mean, you're it. But when you start developing, growing, adding staff, that adjustment process is sometimes a little difficult. Meaning, you still have to operate independently if you just have a part-time person, but then a full-time person in addition to you. And there's always that truth that one person has to sit on the front of the horse. Meaning, you want to work as a team, but ultimately there's a place that it has to stop.
Well, again, I think there is some truth to the stereotype, but at the same time, it just depends on one's perspective. I think that's a very important part of it. In what perspective are we looking at? Inside the local church or between peers, pastor to pastor? And I think sometimes the younger guys don't necessarily get around older guys. For me, and what I was thinking here is peer-to-peer, when we come to an ISDA convention, Henry mentioned that things are changing, but I've also had friends come and look around and say, oh, it is a bunch of old guys. Mm. Or even to the regional. You know, well, I don't want to go. It's a bunch of old guys. And so sometimes I think that if their perspective is we're lone wolves, it's because they're not the ones who are willing to come and participate. I say, what a great opportunity. If you're the only young guy and there are 10 old guys, come on along and sit and listen and learn and interact with these men. I don't think that people really desire to be lone wolves. And if they do, then let them be lone wolves and die out in the wilderness. I mean, why even have an impact or try to get close to those guys? So I think there needs to be overcoming that I just don't need to interact with guys my own age. I think there's a great opportunity. And so I think they're the ones who need to come and interact with the older generation, because I don't know of very many people who would say, no, I don't want to interact with young men. And to collaborate, that was another word. I was a little confused as what we meant by that, working together. So those are my thoughts initially.
Good. Well, looking out here, I see Ken, I see Dwight. Our fathers were in the same generation. And I don't know how you guys were told, but I was told, pardon me, not to get too close to people. I was told not to make close friends. Not in the church, And by 5 years in the ministry, I knew that was wrong. And my wife and I talked it over. But the generation above us had said that. I don't know how you guys were told, but don't make real close friends. You can't trust people. When my first IFCA convention 60 years ago, we said the IFCA is a bunch of old guys. 60 years ago. Okay? And I can think some of the old guys then. And you know one thing, we're old guys. But you know what? Now we are. And we know them. Thank you very much. And I look back. If I was the best friend category, I learned also that I needed friends. And I felt my friends were in the ministry. My friends were also in the churches I pastored. But my best friend was always my wife. I never shared personal things with anybody other than my wife. But friends of pastors, when I was young, I loved the older guys. And now today, I admire these younger guys. I'm thrilled with the younger guys we have today. I really am. I remember when Ron was a young guy. Now here he's up with us. I saw God work in that generation. And so, yes, there's maybe a lone wolf attitude. I agree with you, Dave. I really do. I think some people, that's the way they are. And I know one pastor whose attitude was, I don't want to be without anybody. I want to be by myself. Well, I say, go ahead. But I think that's crazy. I think of the conventions and the values I've had in coming and visiting with the older guys like Alex Montoya. And I'm older than he is. But he was a friend. Best friend? No. Good friend. Absolutely. And I believe that's the way we should be. But now, you said the stereotype that we are the Lone Ranger mentality. Okay, some did. But we have some today that are Lone Rangers. And they're not old men. So I think we've got to be careful with that. Now my younger brother.
I'm going to approach this just a little different. Mm-hmm. I agree with Dr. Dodds down there. I think that there is a biblical basis for this. As I think through the scriptures, the pastor is a shepherd. I don't know any flock that has six shepherds, but only one shepherd. And by the very nature of that motif that we have in the scriptures, that's the way the people view you equally as well. So that reinforces a little bit of the Lone Ranger thing, because the people are looking at you that way. If they got a question, they're not running all over the place. They're going to come to the pastor and they're going to ask him what he thinks about this. So I think that reinforces to some degree the Lone Ranger concept and the Lone Ranger thing. So I don't think it's 100% a bad thing. I think there is a truth and a real value in this. As I view myself as a shepherd, I've pastored now almost 50 years. As I view myself in that role, I welcome that role. I welcome the role, the opportunity, and I tell my people again and again, thank you, that I can sit up there in my ivory tower hour after hour studying the scriptures, and then they come on a Sunday morning to learn the truth, to be fed, because that's a responsibility of a shepherd to make sure that the people get a good pasture to chew, you know, food to chew on, and to be there, and you run out and you're visiting people, and you're doing this stuff all the time as a good shepherd. So in a sense of the word, I view the shepherd as a lone wolf. And I don't see it as a negative, but I love getting together with other men and sharing and interacting. And I remember in the Heart of America region, when I first moved to Kansas City, there were two of us at the meeting. Now we have a great region in but you just stay with it and you grow and we feed one another. That's my perspective. I'm not going to back away from being a shepherd.
Go ahead.
Well, and it's also important to know that not only are we shepherds, we are sheep too.
Mm.
And so it's tough
like that too.
It's tough to be a sheep and a shepherd.
Yeah. How do we understand the role of elders in the midst of that? Because the elders, you know, as Peter says, he charges the elders to shepherd the flock of God. So the elders, in a sense, are to be shepherds as well. How do we understand that dynamic? Any thoughts?
Well, I would respond to it that way. I think we always have to remember that our elders are volunteers, and they have limited amount of time. And I think sometimes we forget that kind of dynamic that I love my men. And when they come, they give up meeting times and things like this. But these are men with families and busy lives and things like this. And I need to respect that. And that's a way that I shepherd them, by not putting loads on them that they can't even bear and handle.
Dr. Dodds?
Yeah, you know, that's always going to be a struggle you're going to have. Whether you're the pastor and there's nobody else on your staff, or you've got a multiple staff and a group of elders, that tension of these people that have limited time, the lay leaders, I'm going to use that term, that should be involved with people's lives, but yet we have limited time, and so we have a board that makes decisions more than deals with people. And you're going to struggle with that tension. You need to. So it has to be a team. I'm not the only pastor. I'm not the only shepherd. We all have to be involved with people. The dynamic of what I was beginning with is what I hear is maybe a generational expectation of ministry is it's going to be more relational on the team.
Mm.
And how do you build relationship in a team? Well, all the senior pastors have said, yeah, we've got to have a team there. Ultimately, the buck stops somewhere is what the reality of the decision is, what I was talking about. But yeah, you want to build a team there. But it can't be all consensus on that team all the time. So that's something you have to work through as a team. Some teams seem to work over time. Most teams don't work. Meaning someone usually has to step up and be that leader. So when you say collaborative, that's what I was thinking of in that context. And you want to do that with the lay leaders as well as the community staff.
The next question has to do with approaches of preaching. And
keep going.
Approaches to preaching. There's another stereotype out there that it seems, from the younger men's perspective, that many older men in their preaching are much more focused on exegesis and explanation of a text to the neglect of application. So my question for our panelists is: how would you characterize your generation's approach to a text and homiletics?
Well, I'll go first.
Ahead.
Well, I hope that stereotype is correct. I hope that's what is really going on. My fear is it's not. We have been given revelation from God, and that's where we feed our people from. There's so many verses, you know. Paul to Timothy, Timothy, what you heard from me, you commit this to faithful men. And, you know, be diligent to rightly divide the word of truth over and over and over again. It's all about preach the word. And so I hope that we are leaving a legacy that, man, these guys are exegetically, you know, verse by verse explaining the word of God to people. And application, look, Paul wasn't writing seminary notes when he was, you know, writing scripture. He was writing to churches because they had problems and needs. And so the application, as far as I see it, is right in the text. I mean, it's built upon doctrine, but Paul was writing to solve issues. And so if you're faithful to preach exegetically through all of the scripture, New Testament especially, then you're covering application. So I'm not sure, you know, so I took from this, if we're looking at application, meaning that the people's needs have got to be the focus of our preaching, and so we approach it, well, what do my people need, what they're hurting, what we are undermining, and what we're doing maybe unaware is we're flipping Matthew 6:33 on its head. Seek first the kingdom of God. All these other things will be added to you, but when we make it an applicational focus of what my people need at this point in time, what we're instilling in them is their needs are more important than what they're called to be on this planet. And so we're feeding this sense of this idea of God as a genie in a bottle. I've got a need, I'll rub the bottle and he comes out and poof, my needs are taken care of. What we need to do is instill in the people, look, yeah, we've got issues. You're always going to have issues. We're in a fallen world, but what we're called to is something not about ourselves and our own needs. Those things have got to be put aside to accomplish a greater objective. And how do you do that other than exegetically preaching through the text? So my hope and prayer is that that is a true stereotype. I hope it's true of every one of us here.
I followed a pastor who never applied the word. Never. He always gave good exegesis and good explanation, never applied. And he would always say, you go home and apply it as you see fit. And the people had a lot of knowledge, but had no practical living. That was probably the strongest case I ever saw of that viewpoint. I don't feel that was true. I felt that as I grew up, I got a balance. And I found that men, as I was growing up, would teach the word well. And then as a result, young people of my generation were going off to Bible school, college, and seminary. And there was a strong application. So I believe if we leave out the application, we're missing something. And I agree with him. We've got to do correct exegesis and explanation. That is absolutely essential. But we must also apply it. So what? Okay, explain the text, read the text, explain the text, apply the text. And to say they all did it in the past, no, I would not say. That may be true in some respects. I remember John Drummond, who pastored in Detroit. John was a factory worker. You knew John, didn't you, George? You what? Oh, really? Well, he was a factory worker and started a Bible class. And his Bible class grew, and God grew his house, and he went to a storefront. By the time I met him, he had an 800-seat auditorium that was filled every Sunday. And when he taught the book of Philippians at school, I thought, man, where did this guy come from? He made the book live. He explained the scripture. It was so good. It was so rich. And he gave practical application. Now, here was a man who didn't have any formal training, as we think of. But at that time, he was serving as chairman of the board of Detroit Bible College and with no education himself. But he was a man of the word. And before he'd study a book, he'd go to the pulpit with all the translations he had in his library and read the translations into a tape recorder. Remember tape recorders, you guys? And then every day, as he got dressed in the morning and shaved and everything, he would play the text back and learn the text, so that he knew the scriptures well, and he lived it. And I think to a certain extent the stereotype is correct, but not thoroughly, because I've seen many men who did well in explanation, exegesis, and application. And I think we need to do the same.
Faulty exegesis leads to faulty application.
That's right.
And you have to explain the text. A couple items that I think of when I think of the whole preaching and application, we don't want to leave out. The power of the word is found in prayer. I think one of the greatest weaknesses of the church today is it is no longer a praying church. And the church is lacking power. And if we view that power, and we're trying in the in a humanistic way to resolve that issue, I think we're going down the wrong path. I think we need to really be focusing on calling the church to really pray and see the power of the word of functioning in people's lives. I think the other thing, too, is we've forgotten about the third person of the Trinity. And the Holy Spirit is the one who really brings application. I know in my life it's the Holy Spirit that really helped me to see how to use the Word of God and how to apply the Word of God in my life and brought me under conviction and that kind of thing. So I think that you put prayer and the Holy Spirit together. I long to see a revival in the church. And the reason for that is we need to become a praying church once again. And then we'll see the Holy Spirit working and using the Word of God in ways we never, ever imagined. It doesn't rest on my intelligence and my ingenuity. This is a spiritual battle, not a battle of the flesh and of the cognitive and the intellect. This is a battle that is a huge battle that is now facing us. That's where I'm at. We got to explain the text as clear as we can, but as God is the one who moves in the hearts of people.
Dr. Goss, yeah. I'm Lex Professor.
Yeah, at school, yeah. I see students that they're great at exegesis, and then like Dr. Chip Chase is saying, so what? Why? What's the imperative? What's the Spirit wanting to say to the people in the text? And they never get to the point. And then I hear students that just sort of bounce off the text and go to application and be a Dr. Phil type sermon in the Christian context. And then you walk away going, where did he see that in the text? As I saw your statement here, I heard pain. You know, over the years of preaching and trying to apply and sometimes being specific and totally missing people or saying it wrong, because people come up and talk to you or send you those nice little notes afterwards, and maybe you were insensitive in how you said it or what you tried to apply, or just didn't have any knowledge. So your preaching has to be in the context of knowing people. And then out of that knowing people, you sense the burden of the text. And all right, so I'm talking to choir here. But if I'm not knowing people, now let me throw another dynamic in. Your church dynamic, the more you know your people, you get up and preach, and there's that relational dynamic. As the church would grow, your connection with the people gets a little less, which requires you to be more relational. If you understand what I'm saying, you have to be more real. You have to connect with people, but they don't know you. All right, so there's that pull to illustrations, that pulls of real life. You got to watch that, though, if you're moving away from the reality of the text and the exegesis of the passage. So it's a love-hate relationship with the text and application. It's a love-hate relationship with knowing people and needing to spend time in the text. But we got to do them both. Got to know the people, and so we know the truth, or we got to know the text so we know the truth, and then it's spoken to people. That's my encouragement.
Next question has to do with discipleship. And there's been a variety of discipleship methods and styles over the years. Many books have been written and just different approaches to it. I'd be curious to see amongst our panelists how they approach discipleship and how they might think that their generations approach the topic of discipleship. And feel free to define how you understand what discipleship is as you give your answer as well.
Go ahead. Your turn to go first.
Really? Phil in our church, who had been through school and was working on an advanced degree at seminary, he was asked to write a paper. He chose to write his paper on discipleship. And he said, I've been in churches all my life, good churches, pardon me. And he said, I've heard people talk about discipleship, but I've never seen it. And he said, I've never seen any discipleship till I came here. I thought that was interesting. I never thought of it that way. What we did is I had men coming in the morning. you have a problem when you have a group of people and you can't take every one of them one time. So I had a group of men on Thursday morning and a group of men on Friday morning. They came to our house. And somebody said, what book do you study? There's only one book I want to study, the Word of God. And we took the Word of God, and I had seven questions on every passage. And we'd take 8 or 10, 12 verses, and we'd work that passage through. And we'd go around the table, and everybody had to take part. Interesting thing, we had two unsaved guys that came. And both of them got saved as a result of it. And the purpose wasn't evangelism. The purpose was discipleship, to help these guys grow in the Lord. It takes time. And it took us getting up at 4:30 on Thursday and Friday mornings. It took my wife time to fix breakfast for them. But when they sat down at the table at 6:30 and we prayed, we didn't talk food. The food went around and was served. But we started with question number one. And I started with this man or this man or that man. And everybody answered all the questions. And down the end of the seventh question was, what am I going to do this week about it? And personally, I think discipleship is a lost art. I've seen books on discipleship. I've read what guys have said about discipleship. I don't know if I know anything about it at all. I just know I wanted to ministry with my men. I called a man in Rialto, California, near where I was pastoring. And he had a great ministry with his men. He had 200 men in his ministry and was doing a great job. And I called him up, and I asked him what he did. He was very gracious, and he told me his whole program. It was wonderful. And so when I hung up, my wife said, what'd you learn? I said, I learned I can't do it his way. So what are you going to do? I said, well, I'm going to yell something at me. Now, my program is simply me. You can't do what I do, and I can't do what you do. We're different people. But I started something with the men. And just a small group. The first time I did it, I had five groups a week. I met five mornings a week with men in the church. I was in San Bernardino. And I mean, it was running us ragged. But it's worth it. It's worth it with the men. Because if you build your men, you'll build your families. And that's how I approached it. Now, when it comes to follow-up, you got to start with follow-up new Christians. But when that group of men I had at Cicero, I'd have 13, 14 men around the table. In that group, I had a seminary graduate, I had a medical doctor, and I had a guy who was just saved out of a drug life. And they were all in the same group. And they all gained together, and they all grew in the Lord. I don't know.
That raises an interesting question. If you had a preference, would you prefer one-on-one discipleship or group discipleship?
Well, yes. Some, isn't that right? Some people need the one-on-one. And I've done that too. So I can't say I prefer one over the other. I do. You do what you have to do at the time.
Yeah.
Straighten things out now.
What's that?
Straighten things out now. I think one of the great dangers in discipleship is we institutionalize it.
Mm-hmm.
It's not an institution. It's
right.
Not a program. It's a relationship.
That's exactly right.
And I think, right, if we think of it as a program, we're in trouble immediately because it's building relationships.
Yep.
And so I've had wonderful opportunities to work with people on a one-on-one.
Yep.
Because that's the kind of relationship they needed and that I would give to them. For years and years, I've taught a Bible class on Thursday nights. Almost all my elders are in that class consistently for years. That's how I've been able to build the elders. And we have a wonderful relationship. We meet at 7. We don't get started the Bible study till about 8 o'clock. Because they're socializing, interacting with one another, and we have a great prayer time. And so I've been able to help and teach them about how to pray and that type of thing. And then we'll have an hour of study. But it's just been a great time for building the men. But some of the greatest discipleship I've done is mowing grass with somebody. Or just seeing a need this guy needs and going over and helping him and getting involved and doing those kinds of things on a one-on-one. I got a one man right now. I've been doing that with the church, and I take every opportunity I can when we are together. We never separate without having a word of prayer together. I'm teaching him how to be a prayer warrior and that kind of thing. So don't think of discipleship as an institution. It's a relationship. And every time you meet somebody, that's a discipleship opportunity.
That's right. I'd add in there, have a plan, though. Guys, through the years, ladies, let's get together. And they're together. Guys, why? You know, I've got a busy life. So I found when I'm working with guys, you got to be a little bit more intentional. As well as you got to be intentional about why you're together. You talk about your elders. You talk about this group of men. That, you know, you had an objective of where they were at in life. You know, when I saw your statement there, I go, how is our generation doing discipleship differently? That sort of hit me funny. Because it's a both and when it comes to there needs to be some structure, intentionality about your discipleship. Just because you meet together for coffee, is that necessarily discipleship? Yes, no. All right, so what am I feeling that the Lord would want to accomplish? But then on the other side, we're all saying it's relationship, life on life, and getting that person around Jesus Christ and being flexible with it all. So it's a sort of both end from my perspective.
Discipleship, defining it, I define it as Matthew 28, right? Make disciples, baptize them, connect them to the body in a public way. And then second of all, teach them to observe all things I've commanded. So it goes beyond teaching. Now we've got to teach them how to do what's been commanded. And that takes just time of being with people, whether it's structured. I teach Sunday school, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, and we have a 3-hour Bible Institute on Thursday nights. And so I don't need to, well, I got to be careful. That's a lot of teaching.
Go ahead.
In a educational structure. And so what I need from those 5 or 6 sessions is time to help them see how this actually works out in life. So there are guys in my church who put together old cars. They love old cars. They've restored old cars. That's what they're doing. I could care less about cars. I'm sorry, brother. But I'll tell you what. I'll take my car out there and say, hey, I need my brakes changed. Yeah, come on, right out. And we change my brakes together. I'll go out and whatever. Know a guy, his father passed away. He had been divorced a couple times. He was single and committed to being single for the rest of his life. He had come to know Christ after those times. His father, who he took care of, passed away, crushed him. He was a fisherman. So I go out and fish. I don't care about fishing. But you sit on the pier at night, with lights and bring the fish in. And so there we sat in November, drinking coffee and freezing, but there you are for them to talk, go out mushroom hunting. Now that I do love to do. And so I go out in the woods hunting mushrooms with guys. But it's in those instances and those types of things where you find out what they're interested in, and rather than bringing them into your world, which to me is a classroom setting, I need to go into their world wherever they're at and work on their house, work on, go do drywall for them or with them, and get into their world and be out with them, whether it's over a meal or wherever we're going, whatever we're doing, so that they see how I act in various situations and circumstances. And almost always the conversation about the Lord and the Bible comes up. And so it just gives you more of an applicational point to what you do in the classroom. Now you're in their world. And so even if, Deuteronomy chapter, 6, where hey, when you're walking, when you're with children, of course, when you're walking, laying down, whatever you're doing, and the way, show them. And so I think that, to me, is what discipleship is. But I appreciate that. It's a relationship with people and helping them to see how you implement what you learn in your everyday life. And,
yeah. I like this guy. Do you know what I like about him? He's everlastingly at it. And you young guys, if you can take an example, listen to what he said. Look down the number of times. I know some young guys, one time a week is all I can do. You need to be studying for messages all the time. Did you hear Alex Montoya the other day? He's always studying. I heard him say that years ago, and I agree with him. You're always studying. And sometimes you're stuck into a situation where you just have to give out of the overflow of your life. But we can't be lazy. The thing I hate in the ministry is laziness. And it's getting up in the morning, getting going. I'm a morning person. Somebody asked me who's a morning person the other day. I'm a morning person. My wife's a night person. But when we had a time we had to get up in the morning, we did and she did. And we've been in ministry together. But I like what he said. He's, you know, it's everything we do. Life is discipleship. Whether we're cutting lawn with them or fishing with them. I don't want to do either one. Okay? That's just not me. But it fits a different personality. And so you can't follow my program, and you can't follow his program, but you get at it and you say, Lord, what am I going to do with my people? And how am I going to do it? Enough.
Very good. Thank you. There's a time when the American church was marred in what became known as the worship wars. Are you familiar with the term worship wars? Several of you? So, you know, just the battle between what style of music are we going to sing in church, right? The old hymns, contemporary songs, how are we going to understand music in the church? So, a question is for our panelists. How do you view the worship wars as they stand today? Are we still in them, or is the battle shifted? Or is it over? How would you approach that?
Come on, let's talk to that. You go ahead.
Yes.
You cover that one. That's good.
Yeah.
You got stuck with that one.
I think there's truth in the fact that there is a worship war. I think it's because of a lack of compassion. I think we are so driven by our own likes that we're not willing to reach across the table and see what somebody else likes. But we get stuck in our own little thing. We say, this is the way. You know, one of the hardest problems we have when we get older is we resist change. We don't want to expand. We're trying to downsize. Like the table over there, all those books being given away.
That's free. Right. Please take some with you.
And because as we get older that we resist change,
yep,
we're threatened by that. And we don't sit back and say, what's the value in this? Why are they wanting to do it? One of the dynamics, and I noticed it in last night in a meeting, I found it amusing. Us older people are sitting like this. The young people are sitting like this. And they were upset. Some of them wanted to raise their hands real high. But they weren't going to do it at IOC. But they were going like this. And we would look at that. We question things like this. But what we need to do is step back and look at the heart of the people. You know, young people are very enthusiastic towards the music part itself. It isn't that they're diminishing the words, but they love the music and the chords and all that. That's a great thing. God loves music. Listen to the birds in the morning. Listen to all the other things that are going on. He loves music. And we ought to love music. And you know what? We need to listen to one another and appreciate how one another appreciate music. I don't want to see this as a war. I want to see this as a collective front worshiping God with many different aspects and many different kinds of things. I resist, even with my age, on Sunday morning. Sometimes I'd like to go like this to God and say, oh, God, I love you. I've done that in my preaching. And then we've had to call the emergency people. But we need to stop this kind of stuff that's going on. Let's have a great heart of compassion for differences. God made each of us unique individuals. Psalm 139, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Let's appreciate our differences, not resist them.
I had a daughter that majored in piano performance in college, and we're driving back to college one time, specifically driving back to college, take her back to college. And I asked her about the worship wars issue going on. And just without skipping a beat, she says, the reason is because of technology. The way they can write music has flipped the melody lines. All right, so that was part of it. It opened up a way of singing and musicality, and we've all struggled with songs that are great sung by a soloist but horrible with the congregation. All right, and we've got somewhat past that. The other thing I was thinking of, so we got to think of that too. Is there just something else going on that we can do music differently of a different generation? You know, that's part of it. The other one is music is so emotional. In college, when I was back in college, a long time ago, I saw a gentleman. We went over for worship service at the seminary across the street, and this gentleman had had a stroke. Could not put two words together. Could not say a sentence. But when they started playing a hymn, he sang it word perfectly. And I asked about that, and I said, it's because of the connection in the brain, you're able to do that. So music has such an emotional connection. We got to appreciate that. That's just exactly what you're saying. That at those emotionally significant times in different generations, that's part of it. That music meant something to me. So I always had the philosophy, in the corporate worship service, I want to sing everybody's music. So we had a variety there, and those who would come up and politic for their version of it, you know, we would have to lovingly help them, and then we as elders would have to make a decision as to what style would be emphasized, because there were changes that were going on, but... You know, you have to be sensitive to how people might be saying it. Nursing home services, do you go in and sing praise courses in a nursing home?
Not usually.
No. They wouldn't connect. So you want to sing their music. That's an illustration of what I'm saying. So we got to be sensitive to one another and appreciate one another and affirm those. You're doing more than just singing a song. You're connecting with a deeply felt truth in their life through medium of music.
Yeah, and it's a great opportunity to practice, you know, 1 Corinthians 8 through first part of 11 and Romans 14, where, you know, hey, don't judge and don't condemn, don't be angry, and teach those principles in that context. I kind of took this a little bit differently as far as the worship wars, as there's always that tension of style and, you know, what you guys were mentioning, but I guess I took this to mean where what is called worship and limited just to music is taking over our service, almost what Tony spoke to. And that is of concern when the shift becomes this is what we're going to do and takes away from the preaching of the word. That's where I see the real war, not so much in style the balance. And that's what I got from that, the balance shifting away. And I think that's a fight we've got to fight and hold our ground. But also then in I'm preaching through the book of Colossians, in Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, where Paul tells the congregation, look, let the word of God dwell among you as a congregation richly. And then he goes on to say, teaching and admonishing one another in hymns, songs and psalms, so that, you know, when those folks back then didn't have the word of God that they could just open up on a, you know, get up in the morning and go out in your porch and read the word, they didn't have that. And so how is the word going to be instilled in the people to get them thinking about it? And it was through the vehicle of music. And so music is a very indoctrinational type tool. And so Paul said, use music as a means of teaching each other and admonishing, warning, even in our music, warning each other. So music is a very powerful tool, and it ought to be used correctly in terms of getting at that very thing. Let's use music as a means of teaching and admonishing each other. And as far as the styles, you know, I agree. You got to be gracious and just teach people to be gracious. So those are my thoughts.
And then 30 to 45 seconds.
Five ways to judge music. Number one, the message. Is the message correct? I get some songs are so boring and so poorly done and so poorly written, but the message is number one. Okay? Secondly, it has to be carried by a good melody. I was in a service one Sunday morning where they sang four songs and they were all different in words, but their music was all the same and it was like a funeral dirge. It was horrible. Music was awful. There was no melody. You can't follow it. Thirdly is the harmony. Harmony is beautiful. I mean, you hear some of these people. One thing we enjoyed about the strings the other night was there was a melody, but there was a harmony of the other instruments coming in. And that's what God has done with us with all different voices. You have soprano, alto, tenor, bass, basically. But good harmony, and there's a lot of good arranging done in music. That's important. The other one is the rhythm. What is the rhythm? I remember one time a guy said, if there's syncopation, it's of the devil. Oh, really? The Hallelujah Chorus is syncopation. Okay? Another thing about the Hallelujah Chorus that people hate because it's modern music is repetition. You know the 7-Eleven accusation? I heard a guy explain what contemporary music was, and he explained to the letter Hallelujah Chorus. Repetition? Same kind of same thing over and over and over again. How many times do you sing Hallelujah? We don't care. But in our songs, we ought to present Christ. And there should be good harmony and good rhythm, proper rhythm, okay? And then the rate in which you sing it. I noticed one of the songs that Van was leading, he'll tell everybody to sing softly. He does it very effectively. And I noticed the audience obeys. And then when he wanted to see something, he goes over like this way. Right? You've seen him do it. That's Van Marcel. But it's the rate in which you sing it, and it has to fit the song. You don't sing Abide With Me the same way you sing Hungry Christian Soldiers. And I get the same thing with the choruses. So I don't... The worship wars, yes. We had a granddaughter go to the mission field to videotape missionaries. And one missionary said, do not do our worship service. And she said, why? He said, because if that gets back to our supporting church, they'll drop our support because we use guitars in our service. Okay? That's worship wars, brother. I want you to know that. And so we have to be balanced and careful. Music, blend it. I'm done.
Yes, the last question, and for the sake of time, we have to try to limit it to, you know, 45 seconds to a minute. So I know it's crunching you. But if there's one thing you can communicate to younger generations, what would that be? Dr. Goss, start with you.
Oh, wow, I've got five things. I was hoping I'd hear you all whittling down.
Yeah, I'm looking at my list of you.
Know your strengths, limitations, and weaknesses. We're not all the same. And it takes a little bit. Maybe there's somebody you admire, and you great, learn from their abilities, but find out how God designed you. That means your preaching voice, your leadership, your relationship, how you relate to people. You know, God made you you, so be you. And that means He's given you strengths that you need to deal with. He's given you limitations, meaning you're not the whole body of Christ. Somebody else has to be involved. And then there are weaknesses we all have. And you know, we need to deal with those, continue growing in Christ likeness. So know yourself.
Don't give up the teaching and preaching of the Word of God as much as you can get it in your people.
That's right.
Don't take away services. make sure that's the central focus. Christ gave pastor teachers to the church as a gift. And if we don't fulfill the gift to our people, it's not going to go well for us at the judgment seat of Christ.
Proverbs 27:23 says, be diligent to know the state of your flocks and attend your herds. Know your people. Visit every one of them. You may not do it the first day or the first month or the first year, but be sure you visit all of them. Love your wife. Keep your priorities. Very important. Spend time with your children. Love your people. There's only two things that you need to do is love your people and teach them. Love your people and teach them. One more thing. It disturbs me when people are using prayer as setup time. One of my men came to me one day and said, Pastor, how important is prayer to us? I said, it's basic. He said, then why do we use the time of prayer to organize things? And I said, I never thought of it. He said, just watch. During prayer, these people will be moving here. The ushers will be coming down, the choir. We went to a church one time, and when the pastor spoke, no one moved. Everybody was like this. But when they prayed, it was like zoos loose. The choir came down, the instruments came, all the instruments came down, young people took their seats, the ushers came down. And it was so much movement during prayer that I looked around to see what was going on. I could feel it, I could hear it. When I went to Bibleville, I told our people, I said, nobody moves during prayer. I don't want the song leader coming up during prayer. I don't want the ushers coming down during prayer. I don't want the musicians coming up during prayer. If we can't wait for a couple of seconds, we're in pretty bad shape. But prayer has to be the basic thing. Do you agree?
Yeah, I agree. Definitely. Yes, sir. Two verses, Psalm 119:105. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. John 17:17. Sanctify them through thy word. Thy word is truth. My exhortation to young men is commit yourself to read through the Bible every year. Continually keep reading through the Bible. And one of the things that I did one year, I read through the entire Bible, taking each book and reading it in one sitting. So even Psalm 150, I took a day, got up early in the morning, and read all day until I read through the entire book of Psalms.
That's good.
Read through the scriptures. You'd be amazed how many pastors have never read through the whole Bible.
Yeah, right.
All right, well, thank you all so much for coming, and thank you to our panelists.